This morning we want to talk about regrets in the Christian life. And of course, we're using the temptation of Peter, the denial of Christ that Peter had as the text. And everybody has regrets. I imagine this is probably Peter's biggest regret. He probably didn't feel real great about that time over in Luke 5 when the Lord told him to put the net on the other side of the boat so they could catch more fish. And Peter talked back to the Lord. He probably had some regret about that. He probably regretted the time he chased the children away when the parents were bringing the infants to Jesus so that he would bless them. And Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me." So he had to be corrected. He probably didn't feel great about that. There's probably regret. There was probably regret when he was arguing back and forth with his fellow disciples about who should be greatest in God's kingdom. That was probably embarrassing. He probably regretted doing that. He probably regretted when he rebuked Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm going to have to be crucified. I'm going to be betrayed and ill-treated." And Peter says, "No, you know, that should never be." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter probably regretted that. I'm sure he had a lot of regrets in his life, but you have to think that this is the big one when he denied Christ during the trial of Christ. And so today we want to talk about regret, and regret is something that is part of every Christian's life, and it's something that we have to address because the truth is the day is going to come when, just as in the story of Peter denying Christ, there was that moment when the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That was the go and meet Jesus experience that everybody's going to have someday at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. So we are going to be there, and we want to understand what Peter now understands in this text. In 1996, in May, Newsweek magazine told the Navy that they were going to run a story on Admiral Jeremy Borda. And the Navy told Admiral Borda, and a couple hours after he got this news, he went back to his house and sat down at his desk in his personal office, and he started writing letters, a letter to the Navy and a letter to his family. And in his letter, he described his very deep fear that he brought disgrace on the entire Navy, on his friends in the Navy, on his subordinates. And he was afraid, of course, that he had disgraced his family as well. The issue was that he had been seen wearing two medals with V for Valor. Valor medals are given in combat. And Newsweek was going to suggest that he didn't deserve to be wearing the V's because they had not been technically given to him. There was a little confusion about that, where he might have deserved them, but they had not officially been awarded, and he was wearing them, and so it looked like he was deceiving people. He says it was just an honest mistake that he was wearing them that way. Well, after he described all of that, he began to write the letters. And, you know, no matter what you think of him about that issue, he was an amazing man. He had started at the lowest level of the enlisted ranks. I believe that's E1. And he had gone all the way up to 4-star admiral. So jumped from enlisted to officer, went all the way up to 4-star admiral. So he was the supreme commander of the United States Navy. That's as high as you can go. And so what an extraordinary person. But then he finished up his letters and he took out his gun and shot himself in the chest and died. Evidently, he was just too ashamed of himself to face another day. You know, that's regret. That's shame. And it's something we all have to deal with. That's why this text is so precious to most of us, because we understand what Peter must have felt like. We understand because we kind of know that it's not very different with us. And so here we are talking about this very important spiritual truth. I want to show you, first of all, that accountability for spiritual failure should be a major consideration in your life and mine. A major consideration. Accountability for spiritual failure should be something that we think about all the time. And then I want you to show you that the pain of this spiritual failure is a force to be reckoned with because it will come out eventually. And when it comes out, it is intensely personal and it's also intensely relational. So it's something we should be thinking about all the time. And it's what we should be thinking about because it's very painful. And that pain is at the core of our being. And then lastly, I want to say something about how the regrets can be healed, because we all have regrets and we all need the healing of regrets. So there we are talking about Peter. By the way, one more thing, a doctrinal aside, is that Peter is denying the Lord three times. And when you're reading Matthew, Luke, and John, you hear about the rooster crowing after the third time. And this was predicted by Christ. But we also read in the Gospel of Mark, which we're not particularly focusing on today, that there was some special dialogue as well about two times when the rooster would crow. And in the Mark passage, Jesus says that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice. So the rooster will crow twice, and that's different than Matthew, Luke, and John. And what we have is two ideas here. One is that the Jewish people use the term rooster crowing as a idiom for mourning. It'd be like this: I'll tell you what, I'll come and pick you up at rooster crowing. That meant really early in the morning. Or I'll tell you one thing, we have to make sure we get this done before rooster crowing. That means like before morning, before early morning. And the Jewish people spoke that way all the time. Jesus said, maybe I'll come at rooster crowing. So it's just an idiom. It's the way they talk about morning. So in Matthew, Luke, and John, we have Jesus saying, before rooster crowing, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. In the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus actually using the term more literally, and he says, before a particular rooster near you crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And so if you can imagine the drama of this, when Peter is denying Christ, he denies Christ the first time, and there's a rooster somewhere there in the courtyard, and the rooster crows, and that's like a warning shot over the bow, and Peter is supposed to remember what he and the Lord talked about. And of course, he doesn't remember. And then comes the third denial, the second rooster crowing, and Peter does remember. So that's how you harmonize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in this regard. So that's a little doctrinal aside. Let's talk about accountability for spiritual failure being a major consideration in every person's life. The thing is, the Lord is not a sap. The Lord is not a pushover. If you learn anything from Scripture, you learn that the Lord is holy, and he expects us to respect him as a holy God. And so we sometimes are doing things that are unholy, and the Lord, as a holy God, is going to be a force to be reckoned with if that's the way things are going to be with us. And we have to think about that all the time. There probably is a lot that Peter regrets in his life, but I think this is the thing he regrets most of all. And we come to the critical moment in this. This is what I think is the most dramatic moment. For me, this is probably the most dramatic moment in the entire Passion of Christ. This rocks my world whenever I read it. So we're looking here at Luke chapter 22. And if you're reading in Luke 22 with me, you have the denial in verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I know not what you're saying." If we're reading the other Gospels, we find that Peter said that cursing and swearing to make his point. He began to curse and swear. So, you know, the idea would be, do you think if I followed Jesus, I'd be talking like this? And with cursing and swearing, he denies the Lord. So in verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately, while he yet spoke, you know, "I know not what you're saying," while that word is coming out of his mouth, the rooster crows. In verse 61, here's that powerful moment. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered. I love that. We don't know exactly the situation. Obviously, the fire is in the courtyard, so we know that Peter is warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. And we know that Jesus has not really been in the courtyard. He's been in the hall, an undercover shelter right there. And so how is it that Peter and Jesus could look at each other if one is indoors and one is outdoors? Well, it could be through a doorway. It could be through a window. It could be that they're taking Jesus from one place to another place across the courtyard for part two of the trial. We don't really know exactly how their eyes could meet. But, of course, Peter had no idea. He was completely ambushed by the idea that Jesus would be looking at him. I mean, he had no idea that this could ever, ever happen. And suddenly it did happen. And the Bible says that at the moment when Peter was cursing and swearing and saying, "I do not even know the man, you know, leave me alone." At that very moment, the rooster crows and Peter and Jesus have their eyes meet. And you think, what did Peter see in Jesus' face when that happened? And most of us could only say, you know, it must be grief. It must be, you know, even you, Brutus, even you, that kind of a thing. The betrayal, the hurt. You think, well, would Jesus feel hurt? We know that he does, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." So God can feel grief. And surely Jesus, who bore our sorrows and carried our griefs, was feeling grief at that too. And what a horrible, awful thought that Peter would look at Jesus and see that. Of course, he would also see Jesus' love, his compassion on Peter, who was in an impossible situation. He would see it all. But it says, when that happened, the rooster crows, their eyes meet, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Huge regret, huge regret. And we have to know that was not written for Peter alone. That was for every one of us. And we sometimes forget that, because we do tend to think of God as a pushover. And that is not safe. That's not a good way to live your life. I won't spend a lot of time on this. And if you are trying to follow along in your Bibles or your software devices, I'm going to go through a lot of references real fast. But I want you to realize that Peter's not the only one who can feel shame and regret and humiliation. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If any man," the Apostle Paul says, "obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So the whole purpose of what Paul was telling these people is that the person who is in the wrong would be ashamed. You think, well, I just can't believe that Jesus would ever want us to be ashamed. Oh, no, no, no. Paul is very clear here. He does want Christians to be ashamed if they're living badly, like Peter was in that moment when he cursed and swore and denied Christ. He did feel shame, and he should feel shame. That's good. That's what the Lord was trying to accomplish. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He says, my intense desire is that I will not be ashamed. It is possible for even a person like the Apostle Paul to be ashamed. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study, we would say, "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed." Because if you're not diligent, you might be ashamed. See, shame is very much a part of the Christian life, a Christian culture. It's very much a part of what the Lord is doing in our hearts at any given time. Shame is good. Shame is what the Lord has in mind for us if we're living badly. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "And now, little children," this is verse 28, "and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming." You see, that is literally a meet Jesus moment, so that when he comes, you will not be ashamed at his coming. So, you know, live well. That's what John is saying. Abide in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says he keeps under his body and brings into subjection, "lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Castaway means not approved. It is possible. Paul says it's possible. If he doesn't do a good job for the Lord, he won't be approved. That is something he wants to avoid. That is something that would cause him great regret. He couldn't bear that thought. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that's the same idea, that we may be approved of him, because it's possible that you will be not approved. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a terrible thought. It's an awful thought. It is a Peter thought, that we would stand before the Lord, our eyes would lock, and we would think, oh no, I have not lived well. Knowing therefore the terror of that, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Colossians 1:22, Paul says that his desire is to present the Colossian church holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled. If you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then there is a sense in which you are not approved, that you are not holy and unblameable and unreprovable. If you don't live well, there is the real expectation in the New Testament of you being ashamed when you meet Christ. That's something we should think about every day. That's huge. That's such a big deal. Did you see the YouTube? Well, it was on the news as well, but the viral YouTube video of the girl who worked at Starbucks, 19 years old, and she stole the credit card number from one of the customers. When I watch that from a parent's perspective, I am driven almost to tears to look at that poor girl in the Starbucks window. So the customer who has been victimized has it all together now. She has her proof. She has her evidence. She's pulling up to the window. It's not her turn to come up to the window yet. And she has her brother. These are all adults. She has her brother in the passenger seat. And as she's getting up there, kind of close to the window, she says, look at her. You know, she has no shame for what she's done. And her brother says, she doesn't know it's us. And then the time comes up, and she's very profane, you know, very angry. And the time comes up, and she pulls up to the window. And the girl in the window, who did take her credit card number and use it, the girl in the window hands a drink into the car, and the driver of the car is the victim. And the driver turns to her brother and says, she's such a fraud. You know, she smiles and says, have a nice day, and hands him the drink. She says, she's such a fraud, which, of course, is true. But she says it loud enough to her brother, looking, you know, at the passenger seat, that still looking away, the girl in the window says, is something wrong? And then it happens. Again, as a parent, I could weep. She says in the window, she says, what's wrong? And there's this worry on her face. It's painful to watch because she's putting the pieces together. And the driver says, so we got you on camera yesterday at Ralph's grocery store for $212. So just so you know that the cops are coming up here and they recorded you and everything. And when you're watching this, the girl in the window, it's so sad. Her mouth literally drops open. You know, we use that as an expression. Her mouth drops open and this look comes over her face that is just painful to watch. And with that look on her face, the driver, who is the victim, continues. She said, you took a copy of my card the other day on New Year's Day. You know what you did. And the girl at the window, she just kind of nods like this a little bit. You know what you did. And she says that she's sorry. And the lady says, you're sorry that you're about to lose your job because corporate knows. Is that what you're sorry about too? And the girl in the window flinches again and she nods her head. And she says, I'm so sorry. And while the accusations are coming, she says, really, I'm a good child. And I thought that was so interesting that she used that term. She's 19 years old. She says, and of course, she doesn't know what to say. It's obviously true. She's obviously caught on every level. And she doesn't know what to say. And she says, really, I'm so sorry. I'm a good child. Please don't press charges. And the lady says, oh, I am pressing charges. She says, I'm a student. I'm 19 years old. I play soccer. And you think, she's grasping, you know, like, why should anybody have mercy on me? And it's just so painful to watch. And that's why Paul said there is the real possibility of a New Testament saint, you know, a truly born again person, still coming to that time when eyes lock with Jesus and there's shame. It's real. And it's something we should think about every day. And of course, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly because it hurts so much. And that wasn't written just so that Peter would correct himself. It's written for all of us because we could all do the same thing. And so we understand it's our story as well as Peter's story. And the thing is, it's always going to come out like the poor girl in the Starbucks window. It's always going to come out. I mean, you're not going to get away with this. And then when it comes out, it's going to be awful. It's going to be personal and it's going to be relational. Personal, because when you're talking about spiritual failure, you're talking about the core of your existence. I mean, if it was a failure in school, or it was a failure of your driver's test, or it was a failure at work of some kind, I mean, that's not the core of who you are. But spiritual failure is the core. We use the word heart. It's the heart of who you are, the heart of your existence. It is intensely personal. And the thing is, it always comes out, and when it comes out, it'll be intensely personal, and then not only personal, but relational. You know, because when Jesus is watching Peter deny him, Peter is looking at a hurt Jesus, a grieving Savior. And it's not like it's a stranger. We are talking about Jesus here. We're talking about Jesus who's just about to go to the cross, and that's the one that Peter is looking at. If we were talking about a red light camera that takes our picture when we go through, that's not the same. That's not relational. If we're talking about somebody at the DMV, we have no relationship with that person. But spiritual failure is intensely personal and intensely relational because it's Jesus we're talking about here. It couldn't be worse. And so when you come to that meet Jesus moment, and your eyes lock, and your life is going to be evaluated, those spiritual failures are going to matter very, very deeply. And that's why Paul says, I don't want to face that moment and have to be ashamed. And so we should think about this every day. Well, what happens if I'm coming to you a little late with this? I mean, what happens if, like Peter, you say, well, I already cursed and swore and denied the Lord, and the rooster has already sounded off. And of course, in our lives, that's true of you and me. That's everybody. It's too late for so many things. The rooster has already crowed. It's over. It's done. So now what? And what we learn here from Peter is also wonderful. The converted soul. Remember last time we were talking in the Gospel of Luke about the time when Jesus said that Satan would sift Peter like wheat. And I described some of that to you, how violent that is. You know, grinding over the chaff and the wheat together and throwing it all up in the air and the wind blowing away. And it would be so hard. And that's what was happening here around this fire. Peter was being sifted like wheat by the devil, who is a formidable adversary. And that's what happened. And so Peter was at his worst. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But Jesus said back then about the wheat sifting, he said, and then when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. He knew that Peter's faith would fail temporarily, but he would convert back. He'd be okay. And then he could strengthen everybody else around him. And that's exactly what happened. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. The text says that the rooster crowed, their eyes locked, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He remembered. He went out and wept bitterly. So that's you know, part of life. Paul said, you know, we don't want to be ashamed. But what if the rooster's already crowed? Then I guess we are ashamed. What then? Well, when you're converted, you strengthen your brothers to convert, you know, from one thing to another. Peter was a follower of Jesus before, and he's a follower of Jesus after all of this. But he's converted in some sense. He's converted from being cowardly to being very brave. He's converted from unbelief in what Jesus is doing with the crucifixion and resurrection to belief in the crucifixion and resurrection there has been some real conversion there. And Jesus said, when you're converted, then you'll strengthen your brothers. And that's also your story. What if the rooster has already crowed? Well, when you're converted, you know, you go out and you weep bitterly. And then you realize what you've done and you change and you don't go back. And you can help other people as well. Your regret for spiritual failure is and should be bitter. It should be profoundly bitter. And you go out and you weep bitterly. That's right. But if you'll follow Jesus from this day forward, then you're converted. You're changed. You're not going to do that anymore. And from this day forward, you're going to be okay. The regret lingers, so we'll get there eventually. In the resurrection account, you remember that in the Gospel of John, at the very end of the Gospel, Jesus meets the fellows fishing again. He calls them in for breakfast. He has a little interview with Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes. And three times, right? Three times, do you love me? Because there were three times a denial. And it says Peter was grieved when the Lord asked him the third time, do you love me? So that grief is there, but you see, it no longer dominates his emotions. And that's the healing that the Lord gives. When you're converted, you strengthen your brothers. And we all have regrets. The regret will probably linger, and in a sense, it should linger. In a sense, Jesus was even picking at Peter to make sure that he wouldn't forget, do you love me, three times to match the denials. The regret lingers, but it no longer dominates your life. And that's the healing that comes if we'll follow Jesus. You know that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, not so long from now, a couple months later, not quite. And he's brave, and he basically says, if you're going to kill me, kill me. And he's just different. He's changed. And now he's no longer ashamed. The regret is probably there all of his life, but it no longer dominates his life. And you and I have regrets over some of our spiritual failures. But if we'll follow Jesus from this day forward, the regrets, lingering though they may, don't dominate our lives. I want to close with this story about regret and how you rally back. Rhonda says, in 1976, I found out I was pregnant. I was only 18 at the time. I was scared to death of the disappointment I would bring to my parents, especially since our family was feeling such grief and fear over my mother's battle with cancer. Abortion had only been legal for a few short years. It had been touted as safe, legal, and perfectly moral. I reasoned, how could getting an abortion be wrong when the law allows it and protects it? I didn't get my abortion right away. I stalled another 5 weeks before calling an abortion clinic I'd found in the newspaper. I called from a payphone. On the appointed day, my boyfriend's sister, along with my boyfriend, drove me to the clinic. The experience was horrendous. It haunted me for years after. About a year later, we were married in a church, and I became pregnant 1 month after our wedding. I was happy to be having a child. The day we arrived home from the hospital, friends and relatives came by to see our new addition. I situated the bassinet where I could sit and look at my little daughter, and I decided to take some pictures of her. As I looked through the viewfinder of my camera, I was overwhelmed by the blackest depression and grief I had ever felt. Why did I allow her to live, but not my first child? What had I done? How could I have done such a thing? She was mine to protect and direct and love. I was immobilized with self-hatred. I had killed my own flesh and blood. Nothing could erase that. I lay on the floor and cried. From that point on, I was never the same. Only the love I felt for my children offered me any respite from my sadness and guilt. If you feel like that because, you know, it's too late, the rooster has already crowed, then I want you to remember the rest of Peter's story. Yes, he went out and he wept bitterly, and that was right. That's what he should do. And then he was, as Jesus called it, converted, and he strengthened his brothers from there. He spent the rest of his life strengthening his brothers. For all of us who read his life story and his epistles, he is still strengthening us, all of us, his brothers and sisters. And that's the end. You end well. Peter wouldn't you trade paces with Peter now? I'm sure, you know, let's trade. I'll get your judgment, Peter, and you take mine. We'll trade. He did okay. And in spite of all of these regrets, remember, you go out and you weep bitterly. And then you know, the Lord says, but do you love me? And three times you say, I do really love you, Lord. And you go out and you do the right thing and you end well. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you realize that He's a wonderful Savior and that while you deny Him, you're doing what Peter did. You're brushing Him off. You're neglecting Him. You're setting Him off to the side as a person who is annoying, unimportant, somebody who causes you trouble. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to remind you of the gospel that Jesus loved you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried because He truly died. And He rose from death after 3 days, truly alive. And the scripture says that the same Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life, to live with Him forever in heaven with all your sins forgiven as one of His dear born-again children. A free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible goes on to say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called on the Lord for this free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You can pray this in the privacy of your own thoughts, calling on the Lord right along with me. And if you do call on the Lord for His free gift of salvation, the gospel says, whoever comes to me like this, I will in no wise cast out. So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins, as the scripture says it. I believe that You rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. And I believe You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to You, yes to that free gift. I believe in You. And I believe, according to Your promise, that no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me today.